now John is included, to draw out a couple of implications from the passage this morning that may be edifying for your thought. And the first one has to do with just the implications of the baptism of our children. We are paedo-baptists. We believe that it is God's will that they be, that children be baptized, but it depends on a lot of factors how far that idea trickles down into our conception of children in the covenant. Some folks who become persuaded of infant baptism because of the continuity between the promise to Abraham and circumcision and then baptism, they believe that we ought to baptize infants, but they still think like Baptists about covenant children, and some even articulate that theologically. So when Paul addresses these children in the Lord, it sheds some light on that, I think. So anyway, I'm sort of piecing this together on the fly because, as I say, I didn't think about this so much. So you'll find out how good I am on my feet. But let's pray first. That'll help. Lord, we ask as we spend a little time thinking further about our children in the covenant, what that means. We ask for your blessing, and particularly as we understand these things better, then we can disciple our children and bring the promises of God to bear upon them in more effective ways, recognizing that ultimately it is your powerful work in the hearts of anyone that inwardly unites us to Christ and all of his saving benefits. So bless us as we think out loud a little bit on these things, and may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Infant Baptists and non-infant Baptists, even there, you think about the nomenclature. People like to say they believe in believer's baptism. And if you want to get all Latin about it, then you call them credo-baptists rather than paedo-baptists. That's got a nice ring to it. But the idea is, we don't baptize infants, we baptize believers. The problem is, all we can do is baptize professors. And Baptists have the same problem that everybody else does of people who make a profession of faith and then depart from the faith. And as Calvinists, then we would say they were not regenerate, they were not true believers, but they were professors. Because again, the church can never judge the heart. We are not privy to God's counsel of election. We're not privy to the Spirit's work of regeneration. You know, I've often said there's no red and green LED light on our foreheads that goes from red to green when we're regenerate, whereby we could say, ah, now we know they're regenerate. Even though in Baptistic circles there's a tendency to talk about the regenerate, but that's not always synonymous with the members of the church. Now, if there was a clear-cut command, thou shalt baptize infants in the New Testament, presumably that would settle the argument. So, you know, even among Reformed believers that have so many things in common in the way that we come to Scripture, the way we understand God's purposes in history, we still kind of talk back past one another when we're dealing with the question of baptism. And then how the outward reality of a sacrament. And this is true of the Lord's Supper too, but it's sort of highlighted with the question of who should be baptized and why, and then what does it mean? The relationship between the outward sign and the inward reality. We do not believe, as the Catholics do, that the outward sign creates the inward reality. So if you are baptized, you are baptismally regenerated. There's a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. But we do believe that baptism signifies and seals the inner realities of regeneration and forgiveness of sins and renewal in Christ. I'll read from our... I only have here from the Old Trinity Hymnal the old formula, which has been changed slightly in the new Directory for Worship. But so we know that there are people who are baptized who are not regenerated in the same way that Esau was circumcised, but he wasn't regenerated. So he was an apostate. He departed from the faith because he never was inwardly transformed. But he was still, by God's command, given the sign of circumcision. And we have that same experience with people who are baptized who are not regenerate. They might have been baptized when they were infants. They might have been baptized when they were 35-year-olds. But they got the sign legitimately, as it can be applied by the church, but the inner reality was not there. Now, in the history of, well, let's just say Reformed thinking and practice in North America, that reality in some people's minds has become so exaggerated that we really, again, we'll baptize because we believe that's what God wants us to do, but we really so separate the outward sign from the inward reality that there's just a disconnect there. So we're not quite sure how to treat children of the covenant. And someone like James Henley Thornwell, who was a major theologian of the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 19th century, he said, though we baptize our children, we presume that they are unregenerate until they have a kind of a conversion experience and can profess their own faith. Well, essentially that's then treating them like, and when I say Baptist, I really don't want you to hear some sort of pejorative, oh, those Baptists. I have great respect for our Baptist brothers, particularly Reformed Baptists, but part of the problem is then, and oftentimes they're better at this than we are, you know, they, in theory, they don't believe children are regenerate, but they pray for their children and they discipline their children as if they were. So, where am I going with all of this? When we're trying to decide how we understand baptism, not only who should be baptized, but what does it mean, we have to kind of take a bunch of biblical evidence and bring it all to bear because we don't have it laid out in crisp little, you know, verses that we can follow. And so all of that to say, when Paul addresses children as such in the Lord, then he's certainly not presuming that those children are unregenerate any more than if he addresses an adult in the Lord, he's presuming that those adults are unregenerate. And that's a pointer then to the significance of being part of the church, receiving the signs of membership in the church, and then how do we pray for our children and how do we discipline them? We pray for them as belonging to the Lord, not in a dedication sense, but their baptism means for them exactly what our baptism means for us as adults. And let me just read for you. And again, this form has been slightly but not substantially changed in the newer OPC book. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person who is baptized in the covenant of grace. So it's a sign and seal of covenant membership . So a person who is baptized is not part of the world anymore. He's part of the church, or she's part of the church. She has membership in the covenant. A teaching that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, it, baptism, witnesses and seals unto us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. So it's a sign and seal of covenant membership, of union with Christ, and of his benefits, which it says forgiveness, and the possession of the Holy Spirit. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and Spirit of Christ. So this is just saying this again. Together with our death to sin and our resurrection in newness of life. So it signifies death to sin, Romans 6, and resurrection to new life, which is really the dynamic of sanctification. So we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, so with covenant membership, we could say God's ownership. We are not our own. We belong to him. Then we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Since the baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant, baptism summons us to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. So it signifies and seals, and then it obligates to repentance and faith, including the obedience of faith. So it's a sign and seal of privilege, of blessing, and it is a sign, well, and it obligates us to a certain way of life. Now, when you're an adult, if you've been instructed, you can at least understand all of these things. And if you're being converted from paganism, then you have to profess that you believe these things. You have to make a commitment to these things in order to receive the sign of baptism. But baptism means the same thing for our children who receive that sign by God's ordinance, even though they don't yet understand these things. So they're not making a commitment, but they're growing into a commitment. What we do as parents, as we understand these things, then we're saying God has commanded us to give this sign, and they're not two baptisms, one for adults, which has one set of meaning, and another for children, which has a different set of meaning. There's one baptism, and it has this significance. So as we teach our children, and that's what we pledge when we present them for baptism, that we will use all the means of God's appointment available to us to bring them up in Christ, in the knowledge of Christ, which means teaching them that they do belong to the family of God, and they have all the rights of being covenant members. that they are united with Christ and that their only hope of life is in union with Christ, that they need forgiveness and God grants them forgiveness, that they can't live the Christian life without the indwelling Spirit, and that involves dying to self and living to God day after day after day after day. So that's really an outline of what we need to learn as believers and then what we need to teach our children. So when Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord assumes union with Christ. And it's a summons to a certain aspect of obedience, obey your parents in the Lord, not as hard workism, not as meritorious, you know, trying to save yourself, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but knowing that it's only as we die to sin and we are raised to new life, that we're possessed by the Spirit, that God will forgive our disobedience to our parents and instill in us more and more a life of faith. So Paul's words to the children of the church don't make any sense if he cannot say these things are true of them. Now, can any human being under any circumstances know that these things are true from an election point of view or from a regeneration point of view? Obviously not. God looks on the heart, we look on the outward appearance. But we don't, therefore, kind of say, all right, you're baptized, but until you show us something in your life, we're going to assume that these things aren't true of you. You need them, but they're not true of you until you've had some kind of a conversion experience or some kind of a confirmation experience. So what we end up doing is trusting a person's profession more than we trust what God says baptism signifies and seals. But in the end, there are apostates who receive the signs legitimately, either as adults or as children, of whom these things turn out not to be true. And, you know, again, Jesus uses the example of some people who make a good profession and they seem to be growing and bearing fruit, but then the sorrows of the world or the cares of the world choke the seed out and they abandon the faith. There are Esau types and so forth. But what we don't do is withhold the sign or reinterpret the sign. Rather, if someone has received the sign and they are not bearing fruit in all of these things, then the church has to say, you are not living what your baptism basically testifies to. And ultimately, the church would have to say, you're not a believer. They're excommunicated. But again, that's not something that we do on our private whim. It's something that's done in an orderly way by the elders of the church. Okay, so that's a muddled presentation, but questions about that? Dave. Well, yeah, and that's what this is all about.
Right.
Baptism is a privilege with obligation. But that's what a covenant always is, promise and obligation. And that was true from the very beginning with Adam. It's true with Abraham, and it's been true all the way through. So, yeah, the privilege doesn't just kind of float out there. You know, I think it's when somebody becomes a naturalized citizen, let's say, of the United States, this is kind of thrown into, somebody wants to be an American. Well, that's fine, but that doesn't make you an American. You have to qualify and be certified by a judge, sworn in, and said, now you are a citizen. But then they have to carry out the life of a citizen. And if they're not loyal, if they're traitors or something, then the fact that they have a certificate of citizenship is meaningless. And someone, and in a sense, someone who's received the blessings of the covenant, See, an Esau is not like a garden variety pagan. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so the sign of blessing becomes a witness of judgment. You know, in the same way that a guy who's cheating on his wife and there's his wedding ring right there in plain sight, you know, that's a heightened responsibility for unfaithfulness than some guy who's just not married and he's sleeping around. I mean, that's still sin, but to whom much is given. And so Paul then, thinking in this universe of ideas then, doesn't say when he comes to children, children of the age of accountability, or children who have made a profession of faith, or children who have had a conversion experience. He just says children, but he addresses them in the Lord, and he lays upon them the obligation in the Lord, which also calls into view all of the resources. So everything that we saw in chapter 4 and 5 about what God has done for us so that we can live this life of faith and faithful obedience, that's there available even to the young ones who are just beginning to catch on to this. And that's why this morning I wanted to emphasize that this is a growing and a developing thing. And when our children are really young, yeah, they don't get it. And the sad thing is when we say, since they don't get it now, let's so accommodate them that they're not going to get it later either. It's better to set the bar a little higher and stay with the disciplines, but then be helping them to kind of grow into their membership. So the fact that someone like a Van Til who could say, you know, in his 80s, I don't remember a day that I didn't know and try, and some people, probably some of you, maybe, I don't know whether you had a period of teenage rebellion, but, you know, you were raised in this since infancy and have known God as your God and Christ as your Savior and the privileges and responsibilities. That's a wonderful testimony. There was a while when my kids, when they got to be teenagers and they started rubbing shoulders with other Christians, you know, they sort of thought, well, gee, we never had a really good, juicy conversion experience. Maybe it's not the real deal. So we had to have a talk about that. Now, some covenant children do have something like a conversion experience, because as our confession says, the inner work of the Spirit is not tied to the time of the administration of the sacrament. We baptize when we do, based on God's command, not because, again, we've made some secret perception of where they are inwardly. Sandra? Right.
Our children were already starting to grow up. But I had such a sense of God's work that we weren't taught this covenantal thing. We were baptized, had the kids baptized. But then it was like...
Did you say you were or weren't? Okay.
Because I didn't believe that that was the case.
Okay, all right.
They weren't saved.
Yeah.
Could you say that? And that left obedience. You have to obey me.
Yeah, yeah.
Because I'm your parent and God is obeying your parent. That's a whole different relationship to Christ that they missed out on.
Hmm. Let me just, for the audio, so Sandra is saying, if you're convinced that you ought to baptize your children as infants, but you aren't taught the implications of that for their covenant membership and their relationship to Christ, then you really can't draw on. Now, again, thank the Lord for inconsistencies. Maybe you slipped occasionally and said, Jesus loves you. Of course, you could say that even, you know, in a broader sense if you weren't sure whether someone was regenerate, but he certainly offers himself as a loving, gracious Savior to anyone who will come. But again, that's where our Calvinism can become a kind of a hobble, like somebody tied your shoelaces together and now you've got to walk. So they didn't feel quite comfortable in saying, you know, not so you're left with the obligation, you have to obey your parents or do this, that, or the other thing, without the promise of the resources that are yours. And that makes things much more difficult. Thankfully, sometimes even when we don't know what we're doing or we don't have adequate teaching, the Lord, you know, he keeps his covenant promises anyway. And, you know, it's always the struggle that we have in terms of really believing God's promises about what he will do and then fulfilling our responsibilities of what we must do, and parenting is one of the many places. But if you do presume non-regeneration until there's evidence of regeneration, whatever that might look like, then you really are hindered from, and you really create two baptisms. For adults, this is what baptism means. For infants, it really only means covenant membership, and everything else is up for grabs until there's some evidence of regeneration. And that's, you know, and I think I've mentioned this before, so every once in a while, I'll ask a candidate for ordination, are our children Christians? And it's surprising how many balk at the answer to that instead of saying, sure, in the same sense that we know we are. But again, we put more confidence in what somebody says about the state of their own soul than we put confidence in what God says about someone's state in regard to regeneration. And we just all have to admit, again, and it's not a liability, we can only judge what we see and hear in the moment. And so nobody has a window on someone's heart. It's just that we tend to think that somebody knows their own heart better than God knows what he's talking about when he says, baptize this child, and this is what it means, and then teach them those things. And, you know, we really don't know our own heart all that well. I mean, maybe you do, but my heart continually confuses me. So, anyway, good point. Thank you, Sandra, for that. I don't want to kind of create straw men, but again, I mean, like I say, someone like Thornwell, now some of the other Presbyterians, they disagreed with Thornwell on that particular point. I don't like the language of presumptive regeneration any more than presumptive non-regeneration, because presumption about regeneration or non-regeneration really isn't our business. The question is, who are we supposed to baptize, and how are we to treat the baptized people? What do we say about them? And if I don't have a problem treating you as a Christian, then I shouldn't have a problem treating our children as Christians. Now, if they or you abandon the faith, then we have to recalculate. And there are, you know, as I say, there are Esau's or others in the New Testament where John says they went out from us. It became evident by that they were not of us. But then their covenant status should be changed. You are put out of the body of Christ. You don't erase someone's baptism, but now that baptism becomes a witness against you. Like I say, just like the cheating husband with the ring on his finger. It doesn't speak of fidelity, it screams infidelity. And a baptized child that leaves the faith and is put out of the church really ought to be pressed with that, you know, you're doing what every unbeliever does, but you're doing it from a place of great privilege, and your accountability is going to be much more serious because of what God has given you in the way of privilege. Yeah.
Well, you may have mentioned this before I came in, but in the Old Testament, the Passover, the children were given the blood and eating the Passover meal, what they could of that. it also protected them because that they had, their parents had obeyed God. And the angel of death passed over the children as well as the family.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, that solidarity in the covenant, that equal protection of the covenant, if you want to put it that way, was there in the Old Testament Passover as well. And it's true, again, we don't think about it as much in terms of the Lord's Supper, but again, if someone is not walking in accordance with the truth, then they are to be told, you may not take the Lord's Supper anymore. And if they do that, despite the warning, then they're going to be held accountable. Yeah. Yeah.
And his teaching, is to me, it was beautiful, and I was really blessed to learn it before my children were grown.
Mm-hmm.
Because that, you know, assuming that they're inconvert, that they're not born again, and that they're, you know, just pagan, being raised in the church, I think it was really sad because I saw a lot of my friends leave.
Mm. Yeah, 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 good. I don't know whether that all picked up on the mic, but yeah, learning this at some point is a great blessing. It's a great help. Now, again, it does have implications. You know, some have said, therefore, because children are viewed in this way, then children ought also to be admitted as infants to the Lord's Supper. And this is sort of another in-house discussion. You know, is there any difference in the participation in communion and the participation in baptism? And in the 80s, the OPC studied this for several years at length. And they basically had a committee, depending on the makeup of the committee, that went from A all the way to B. But like most study committees, everybody read the reports and they said, man, that's really interesting. But nothing changed. I mean, personally, I think that a child, one of my professors said, when a child is baptized, a place is set for them at the Lord's table. And then as soon as they're able to articulate and participate in that, they should be admitted. So we're sort of in a situation where, you know, we have to conform to the consensus practice of the church. But Bayview, at least as long as I've been around here, has tended to encourage bringing covenant children to the Lord's Supper much earlier than, again, is sort of typical in Reformed churches that are kind of waiting for a profession of faith. You know, can you really trust the profession of faith of a five-year-old or a seven-year-old? And in some circles, again, you can confirm this, but I think in some Reformed circles, you didn't make a public profession of faith until you'd finished catechetical training, and that typically ran into the junior high or high school years. I don't know that you were prohibited earlier than that, but typically, because I read an article years ago that was making the point that young children are eager to want to participate in the Lord's Supper, and then we say, well, but are they really doing it for the right reasons? By the time they were allowed to come to the Lord's Supper, make profession of faith, many of them didn't care anymore. You know, they'd been told no so long that they just stopped asking. And I thought that was kind of a, you know, sociologically within the church, that was kind of an interesting phenomenon. Yeah, maybe a five-year-old isn't quite sure about whether it's just cool to get something to eat in the middle of church versus, you know, a very sophisticated sacramental theology, but they're going to grow into that too. And so, you know, I've always been happy that our covenant children are coming sooner rather than later to participate in the other sacrament, not just baptism. All right, so other questions. There was one other thing. I don't know when the bell's going to ring, about 10 minutes. Another point I wanted to make, yeah.
I think it's very, very important to teach children as soon as you can that Jesus loves them.
Mm-hmm.
Because if not, that child's going to wonder, well, I don't know if Jesus loves me or not. And they need to learn to trust him. And if they wander later, then that's something to deal with later. But they need to grow up with that, just like they need to know they're assured of your love.
Mm-hmm.
You know? You tell your child you're going to love no matter what. You know?
Mm-hmm.
But just having that trust that Jesus loves them is, I think it really helps the child grow and bending the branch in the right direction.
Yeah, right, yeah. And as I say, I mean, to their credit, however they conceptualize it, I mean, I know lots of even non-Reformed Baptists who still, they want to say to the children, you know, I mean, they teach their children to sing, Jesus loves me. I think the problem is we're not quite sure that we believe that they mean what they're singing until they get older. And there again, I had a very mature professor in seminary, not to say old, but mature, who told us in the throes of some very sophisticated theological discussion, he says, it boils down to this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, you just never outgrow your need to understand that, no matter how sophisticated your understanding might be. All right. The other thing I wanted to just revisit is this, the fact that Paul quotes the fourth commandment there in Ephesians 6:2, and then adds parenthetically, I mean, it's parenthetical in the translation, the reminder that this commandment is the first commandment with a promise. Now, he doesn't explain everything that he might have in mind in that, but at least he means this is a commandment that has a promise attached to it. And it's a promise of the land, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Another thing that we kind of struggle with sometimes, again, I think this sometimes reflects a distrust of the earthly in favor of the heavenly, or the physical in favor of the spiritual. But thinking about the Old Testament blessings of material prosperity, the possession of the land, you know, blessings upon your animals and upon your own human productivity and so forth, the sort of thing that you get in Deuteronomy 28 where God says, if you keep covenant with me, these are the blessings that I will give you. And how those outward physical blessings relate to the inward spiritual blessings. And it's become kind of popular in some circles, including some OPC theological circles, to kind of drive a wedge between those two and say that the spiritual blessings are blessings of grace and they're guaranteed, but the earthly physical blessings are, they may be there, they may not be there, particularly in the New Covenant era. So any notion that if you're godly, you're going to be blessed in this life, that's just an idea that you got to get out of your head. As a matter of fact, you ought to anticipate that suffering will be your primary lot. Now, when Americans teach this, they have a rather limited view of what suffering is all about. But again, where there's just such a disconnect. So you would think then that Paul would say, honor your father and your mother. He might even say, this command has a promise, but kind of leave the language of the land out of it, because, again, that's sort of misdirecting people, because you don't want people to be motivated by a desire to inherit the land. Now, I did mention a little bit, I mean, I really think that the possession of the land is the pointer to being inheritor of the world. In Romans 4:13, Paul says that Abraham, it was promised to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. And it helps that that word, both in Hebrews, well, particularly in Hebrew, eretz can mean world or land. So that double entendre kind of helps with the symbolism. Just like the Garden of Eden was the pledge for the whole creation and then lost in sin, so the land of promise becomes the pledge for the whole new creation. And we really get that emphasized in the New Testament, where that idea of new heavens and new earth. And I don't think the scripture divides these outward and inward blessings as neatly as we sometimes do. The physical blessings are never ends in themselves. And of course, when Moses in Deuteronomy is speaking to the second generation, the first generation wouldn't go in and possess the land because of their unbelief and disobedience. So it was a spiritual problem that led them not to inherit the land. But then he says to the second generation, when you possess the land, the possession of the land is going to be the test for you. When you live in the houses you didn't build, when you eat from the vineyards that you didn't plant, will you remember the Lord or will you forget the Lord? Well, the rest of the Old Testament answers that question. They'll forget the Lord with intermittent times of revival and restoration. So in the New Testament setting, what is God saying? The big temptation to the church is the attraction of the fallen creation, this present evil age. John says, if you love this present world. And so what that has become for many is forget about the physical and the material and the creational and just long for the spiritual benefits of heaven, whatever they may turn out to be. Instead of, like Abraham, this is your land, but you don't get it. Your descendants get it 400 years from now. We are told, don't grab for the world in its present fallen condition, but it will be yours. And so believers are both aliens, strangers in the present, but they're heirs. And that's exactly where Abraham was. He lived in the land of promise, not possessing it, but it was given to his descendants. And so, and this is not just for teaching our children, but thinking about ourselves, it's not a difference between earth and heaven. It's between present earth, present creation, and final creation, and we are heirs of that new creation. And that's why what we learn to do in relating to the world here and now will be so beneficial. Did you ring that bell? Didn't sound very authoritative. If the kids heard it, that's fine, but I didn't hear it. I heard it barely. Yeah, but I was speaking too loud for me to hear it. So it's creation now versus creation, and we've begun to experience the new creation here and now in the midst of the old creation. So our labor in the Lord is not in vain, not just because it's going to bring some heavenly reward, again, whatever that is, but we're preparing to live in the world now in a way that will be perfectly appropriate to the world then. So there's an ethical continuity between our behavior now and our behavior then. So if we're good stewards of the present creation, for example, we're going to be good stewards, although again, we'll be fully sanctified and glorified, we'll be good stewards of the future creation. So the promise of the land doesn't mean we look to Palestine. It means we look to new heavens and new earth, and that reward is promised to those who are faithful and obedient. Not as an arbitrary reward, but as we're faithful and obedient, we're becoming the kind of people that are prepared then for that inheritance when the time comes. And here again, that's a little window on that reality, but Paul just kind of mentions it in passing. You know, he talks about the promise of the land to children. And what does that tell us is behind that point that he's making in his own thinking, which is to say in the thinking of the Holy Spirit. Sorry if that's confusing. We're worldly people, and we're sinful worldly people, but we were not created in Christ to be unworldly, but future worldly. How's that? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privileges of grace, and they are privileges of grace that you have extended to us and to our children. We confess that we and our children need that inner work of the Holy Spirit, raising us from the dead, taking the scales off our eyes, taking away the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. But as you do that, Lord, we find both in the sacraments in particular, but then in all of the workings of your grace in the church in more general ways, the way in which that faith and the obedience of faith is fueled in us. And truly, Lord, we don't think primarily of that inheritance. We think of grace already received and gratitude to a loving Father and a loving Son and a generous Holy Spirit. But you're the one that keeps reminding us of that future inheritance as well that is kept for us secure. And we look forward one day for a long, 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 long time after that one day of enjoying that new creation and all of its fullness and glory in a Christ-centered way that we can only guess at right now. Thank you for the richness of your word, Lord, and we pray that our hearts would resonate to the story of redemption that you tell us and of knowing our place in it. So thank you and bless you for your word and for this time to think about it together. In Jesus' name, amen.